Well, good evening. It's great to be back here again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10 this evening. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read to verses 33 and then pray for God's help this evening. Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. While they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say." So we invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago about this hour I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you haven't left us to our speculation, to our vain opinions, to imagine what you might be like and what you might require of us. You have spoken clearly in past times through your prophets, and finally and fully through your Son. And we thank you for the word that has been preserved, that we can read and be instructed. We pray your Spirit would make this word alive to us, that we would see and behold Christ, who is preeminent and who unites us in fellowship. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, the Kohinoor diamond was discovered, they think, sometime in India during the 1300s. It's oval-shaped. It weighs a massive 105 carats. Its value is thought to exceed $2 billion. As far as precious stones go, this diamond surpasses them all. We have a special word for items like this, and that word is preeminent. Preeminent. The word preeminent literally means to tower above or excel beyond. For something to be preeminent, it has to be unequaled and possess superior qualities. And what I want to focus on from Acts 10 this evening is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and specifically how his preeminence makes reconciliation and fellowship possible between totally different people groups. In this chapter, we're introduced to Cornelius, the centurion. He's a qualified, powerful man. He's a God-fearer, but a Gentile, which means he likely grew up immersed in pagan culture and customs. On the other hand, you've got Peter, an impulsive Jewish fisherman, probably homeless, recovering coward, situated at the tail end of millennia of intricate laws and traditions. For either of these men, there was plenty to be offended about in the other. Plenty of reasons to avoid what couldn't be anything else from a human perspective than a collision of worlds. Yet we see in verse 23 that Peter invites these people in to be his guests. And then in verse 26, we see Cornelius not only inviting Peter in, but falling at his feet. What in the world has happened here? Is this just some arbitrary plot development in the storyline of Scripture? And the answer is that Jesus happened, and the cross happened, and the resurrection and the ascension happened, and his exaltation happened. It's only because of these things that fellowship between these groups becomes possible. Where Christ is not preeminent, we end up rallying around some lesser identity. Race, gender, class, ideology, creed, tradition, denomination. You might get enough buy-in for a cult or a mob or a loose association, but it won't be enough to achieve fellowship. The kind of deep soul-knittedness that uniquely defines the church is only possible because Jesus is preeminent, because he's the only one qualified to supersede what otherwise be total barriers to community. So I want us to see three things in this chapter. I want us to see, firstly, that Jesus is preeminent over clean and unclean distinctions. Secondly, that Jesus is preeminent over law and tradition. And thirdly, that Jesus is preeminent over individual identity. That's where we're going this evening. So first of all, we need to see that Jesus is preeminent over clean and unclean distinctions. And by that I mean that only Jesus, because of his person and work and authority, has the authority to interpret or abolish them, if he so chooses. And what Jesus is doing here in verses 10 to 15 is trying to help Peter and the church by extension towards a fuller understanding of what it means to be clean versus what it means to be unclean. Jesus is reminding Peter that in the wake of his death, distinctions should now be viewed at a heart level, no longer between Jew and Gentile, but between lovers of Jesus and lovers of the world, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has mentioned this. In Matthew 15:11, he expressly says that it isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Why? Well, because the words that come out of someone's mouth proceed from their heart. So you can eat clean food and still be unclean. Now, this isn't easy for Peter to take. Verse 14, Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Remember, by this time, food laws have been in place for nearly 3,000 years. And let's just briefly go back and review them so we're on the same page. We know that some version of clean, unclean food groups were already in place in Noah's day. In Genesis 2, Noah was told to take two of each kind of animal into the ark, both clean and unclean. Noah also sacrifices clean animals after the flood. As we move on to the Mosaic covenant, things get much more specific. In Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, you get lists of criteria regarding which animals are clean versus which animals are unclean, which animals can be sacrificed, which can't be sacrificed. Now, Israel wasn't alone in these food laws. Other nations had them. But the food laws, combined with the rite of circumcision, combined with the rigid sacrificial procedures, combined with the observance of the Sabbath, were meant to mark Israel out as unique, to remind Israel that they were to be a holy people, set apart, devoted to God instead of to all the idols and paganism around them. They also communicated that to approach the presence of a holy God wasn't something you did flippantly. Those who were unclean couldn't approach God, while those who were cleansed could. That's why you have all the fire and the blood and the washings, and gold, and pure fiber vestments in the temple. God is holy. He is preeminent. And those outward signs were also to be reminders of that. Now, did these food distinctions, and the circumcisions, and the Sabbaths actually cleanse them? No. There was still that heavy curtain between them and the Holy of Holies. None of those things could make any Israelite totally clean. Not only did those distinctions not make them clean, they didn't even stop them from being just as immoral and idolatrous as the nations around them, often seemingly worse. The problem is, and was, that we human beings are diabolically shrewd. And if we can avoid repentance, real heart repentance and confession, we will. And if we can get by with just the form and avoid the substance, we will. As we read Acts 10, we shouldn't conclude that God somehow cared less about the heart in the old covenant. It's just that our hearts, apart from some drastic transformation, are just so hard, so opposed to God. And so you get these sects emerge that are totally manic about ritual cleanliness and totally ignorant about actual holiness. Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, scribes, and others. Not only were they not united under the preeminence of the law, they had become total hypocrites. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about their fellow Israelites. It was all about setting boundaries about who was in and who was out and making sure they looked good. And the vision Jesus shows Peter here in Acts 10 wasn't the first time he condemned this kind of superficial cleanliness. He does it in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So again, clean foods don't produce clean people, and unclean foods don't necessarily result in unclean people. Peter and Cornelius, for that matter, could eat clean foods until they were blue in the face. But that deep corruption, that deep uncleanliness still separated them and us from God and from each other. Where are we going to find a solvent that dissolves those kind of barriers? Where are we going to find a deep heart cleansing that's deep and lasting and substantial, where there's no reminder of sin, where all curtains and obstacles to fellowship are removed? We're going to find it in the person and preeminence of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Drawing near, not being pushed away, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There it is. The incarnation of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, made possible the kind of righteousness, cleanliness that food laws, then circumcision, then Sabbaths, then washings and ceremonies could never achieve. The fact is that all of us meet in a place of utter poverty before the Lord, a place of total need. God's grace has to reach down to the same depth for Peter as it did for Paul, as it did for John, as it did for the Ethiopian and Cornelius, and as it must for us. There's no farther ahead when we're talking about adoption into God's family. We have all sinned and together become corrupt, and we all stand before God equally in need. And through Christ, amazingly, equally righteous and clean. Is a Jewish beggar better than a Gentile beggar? Or an African beggar better than a Canadian beggar? No, they're both equally miserable because they both share an equal poverty. And if some benefactor gives each of them a great job and a house and a car, do they then get to boast and gloat? No, because those things were given freely as gifts. And the fact that Jesus is preeminent, that he's the firstborn Son of God, makes him qualified to do all those things. Remove the barriers of sin. Remove the barriers of debt and poverty. Bear a wrath we couldn't bear. Give us a righteousness we couldn't achieve. Create a holiness, a devotion within his people where nothing else could. He alone can do all those things. So Peter, verse 25, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter, don't think that the food laws can do a better job than my atoning blood. If I've made them clean, they're clean. Second, we see that Jesus is preeminent over law and tradition. Now, I chose the wording of this carefully. Acts 10 is not a case of Jesus usurping the law. What we have in the Old and New Testament is not Jesus versus law. What we have is Jesus over and above law. What we have is Jesus bringing about the intended end of the law, which has always been Christ-likeness and true holiness. And just like a painter can improve on his painting, or a sculptor his clay, so Jesus has the authority to improve or advance his story as he so chooses. So that's what the Pharisees couldn't bear about Jesus. In their minds, the law was over Jesus. But Jesus kept acting as if he were over the law. And that's because he was. Because he, being God, made the law. Keep in mind that in Scripture, until you get to Jesus, there's always development, progress, this leaning forward, even as the creation itself now leans forward, waiting for the liberation of Christians. Maybe you've had a child like this, one who's never settled, always leaning forward to get to the next thing. We have one. Maybe we shouldn't be as hard on them as we are, because the Scriptures demonstrate this kind of anticipation all throughout its pages. In fact, in the Bible, it's usually the people who are entrenched in the moment, who want things to forever stay like they are, who are in most danger. This was the constant danger for the early church. In nearly every epistle, you get the impression they were walking a razor's edge, always in danger of the error of the Pharisees, always in danger of elevating tradition to the level of God's word, instead of letting God's word shape their tradition. Jesus' intention for his gospel, and what we see here in Acts 10, was never that it would remain with the Jews. Rather, his intention has always been that it would go out to the ends of the earth. We know that from verses like Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name. Many other verses like this one. It's hard to imagine that gospel spreading when you can't eat with the people you're supposed to be evangelizing. And that's what you get with food laws. No Jew would ever eat with a Gentile. Peter tells Cornelius that. You didn't know if that food had been offered to idols. You didn't know if it had come into contact with unclean food or if the person preparing them was unclean. And Jesus knew that all of these things had to be unraveled. And so he starts pulling on threads from the first day of his earthly ministry. I want to make some application at this point to our own day, and this is important. I believe creeds and confessions and traditions, where they accurately reflect Scripture, can be helpful. We have them in our own church. As Baptists, we acknowledge we're part of a historical stream. As Protestants, we acknowledge we're part of a historical stream. Certainly not advocating for some kind of free-form faith where you're always just open to what the Spirit might be telling you in the moment. I am saying the moment we stop measuring our traditions and creeds against the litmus of God's word, we've left solid ground. At that point, we're no longer Bible people, no matter what we think we are. When our practices resist biblical reformation, we're no longer Bible people. If you're installing a new set of cabinets in your kitchen, what are you using all the time? A level, right? So at the end of the installation, your countertop doesn't look like it went through a Category 8 earthquake. It's level. If you're not constantly checking those cabinets against that level, things are going to go bad really fast. That's why we affirm the principle of reformed, but always reforming. We don't want to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. We also don't want to be so close-minded that our brains are locked in an iron maiden and can't move. Maybe we grew up under an influential pastor or mentor, or under a certain tradition, or under a certain denomination, and your mind just closed on it. Those can all be good things. The challenge comes when that thing, whatever it is, requires biblical readjustment. You know how many reformed conservative churches have totally whiffed the past 2 years? Why is that? I thought if you were reformed, you were safe. But you're not safe. You're not safe until you're honestly, thoroughly, daily checking your practice against the level of God's word. The moment our categories become so fixed that they resist biblical correction is a moment of incredible danger. What if Peter, after this vision, had said, "No way, Jesus. You know, we've been doing things like this for thousands of years, unclean, clean distinctions. I mean, they were good enough for our forefathers. Surely they're good enough for us. And look at all our institutions that are built around these traditions. Those would all have to go." What would have happened? No Gentile evangelism. No global expansion of gospel ministry. No ingathering of nations. Just a weird little ethnic sect somewhere in the Middle East. What would have happened if Luther, convicted as he was by the Bible's teaching on justification by faith, decided to leave well enough alone? No theses on the Wittenberg door, no German translation of the scriptures, no local churches with local pastors. There wouldn't have been a Reformation, and we'd all still be shelling out for indulgences and praying to saints. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid on Jesus Christ. Anything else is going to crack. The reason the early church didn't crack after Jesus tosses this bombshell into Peter's world is because what was being substituted was a better, more enduring foundation. Jesus Christ himself. And Spurgeon is just bang on here. "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ." There are Christians that I don't agree 100% with. There are Christians that I talk to and wonder, I don't know how we're both here. Honestly, 2 years ago, I might have struggled at the thought of fellowshipping with some of them. But they're Jesus people, and they get this, and they want to be faithful no matter what it costs them. And frankly, I'd rather face whatever's coming with 10 of those Christians than 10 million of the most educated, reformed scholars you can come up with. Can we all just resolve now that if the weight of our ministry ever starts to rest on a denomination or a tradition or a creed or a pastor rather than on Jesus Christ, we just let it burn? Just let it die? That we won't keep supporting an empty institution while Christians just get bored and careless and useless? Why not resolve now to be united around the excelling, lofty person of Jesus Christ and on his living, enduring word? Look, the early church was a mess. There were serious conflicts and ruptures and disagreements and messiness. But if you read Acts, one thing you will notice is the vibrancy of their fellowship. And I want that for us. I want it to be more than a building or a reputation or to be respected in the community. Which leads to our final point, which is that Jesus is preeminent over individual identity. We were talking today, bemoaning the fact that we live in such polarized times. Collective identity is out, lived experience is in. I'm black, I'm indigenous, I'm depressed, I'm gay, I'm trans, I'm a woman, I'm a homeschooler, I'm an American, whatever it is. We have become so estranged from our fundamental identity as beings made in the image of God that we've put up all these little prisons that no one can speak into and that we can't get out of. And no wonder everyone is so angry at each other all the time. There's no more common ground. That's why none of these racial unification discussions are going anywhere. We've gotten to the point where we've given up reconciliation and we're just going to settle for restitution by force if necessary. Apart from Jesus Christ, it's hopeless. I don't know how many summits and peace talks and rallies we're going to have before we realize that. How do you achieve unity? How do you get sincere love? Not just toleration, not just coexistence, to exist between divergent parties. You don't get that anywhere except in the church. Why is that? Because when you take up your cross and follow Jesus, when you are so captured by his worthiness, by his preeminence, the part of you that needs to be acknowledged or affirmed or praised just dies. It's not even relevant. There should be a big doormat in front of the church. Check your identity at the door. Just like Paul, who gladly gave up all those years of scholarship and prestige when he met Jesus. In fact, now he saw all those things as inferior. Just like you would give up everything if you had to get that Kohinoor diamond. And Jesus is better than a diamond. That's what Jesus is doing here. By means of this vision, he's reminding Peter, your identity is no longer going to be found in the observance of customs and traditions. They're going to be found in me. That's what's going to unite Jew and Gentile. Now, again, the fact that Jesus is preeminent over identity doesn't mean he's opposed to it. To know and believe true things about who we are is important. It's just not all important. It just means that Jesus now presides over and above our identity and that it's his intention to conform us to a superior identity and that we kill those parts of identity of our identity. They're in the way of that process. So we see Peter lose his cowardice. And we see Paul lose his hatred. We see Matthew lose his greed. And Simon, his zealotism. We see Mary lose her demons. And we see each of them becoming more like Jesus in every chapter. Paul in Galatians 3:28, when he was dealing with the exact issue of Jews and Gentiles, says this: "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If you are a Christian this evening, that is the most important part of your identity. To be one in Christ Jesus. That's what gives you more common ground with your awkward church brother or sister than with your unsaved best friend or family. And that identity shouldn't be a burden. If a poor man finds out one day he's actually the son of a king, is he going to want to hang on to his old life, his old rags, and his mud hut, and his starvation? No, he's done with that life. He rightly wants to enter into the rights and privileges of sonship. I mean, look at Cornelius here. The guy's a centurion. He's got credentials. He's got reputation. When he meets Peter, an uneducated fisherman, where's he at? Verses 10, 25, he fell down at his feet. Peter knows the law, knows Torah, knows the food laws, knows the consequences for eating with Gentiles. What does he say in verse 29? "When I was sent for, I came without objection." See, they both got it. No. None of those things matter. Oneness in Christ is all that matters. We have all equally fallen short of the righteousness that God requires. And we are all equally in need of a rescuing, redeeming Savior. If Jesus is preeminent, that means our fundamental need is reconciliation with Him. If he pronounces us clean, then we're clean. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter who we are, if Jesus says you're free, you are free indeed. If Jesus says we have died to our old selves, then we've died. And we need to learn what it is to live in him. The longer we reject Jesus and try to manufacture our own way towards unity, the longer we will fail. And as Christians, we are uniquely situated in this day and age of polarization to be agents of reconciliation, ministers of reconciliation that our world so desperately needs. I had a chance to go to Ottawa, and these people at the end of the rope, having lost their jobs, I've never seen so much eagerness to hear about the gospel. Everyone had let these guys down. They were just desperate for some kind of hope. And that's what we find in the gospel, a message of reconciliation in a world of polarization. It isn't just about getting along. It isn't just about being nice. You can find that in a bridge club or a bingo hall or a rotary function. The world is full of enough people who share enough common interests that they can just tolerate each other. That's not the church. That's not what God does. What God does is to take radically different people, even opposed people, even enemies, and to unite them under the banner of his preeminent Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. The cross where our enmity, our hatred, our lovelessness was crucified. Lord, we pray that you would create within us by your Spirit such a sincere love for one another, that we would not be people who are easily offended, that we would be people for whom love covers a multitude of sins. We pray, Lord, also that our fellowship would be deep, that when people see the church, they wouldn't just see another social function. They would see enemies, people who are radically different, brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the hope of the gospel. And I pray you would unite us, Lord, that you would empower us to be agents and ministers of reconciliation to our fragmented age, by our love for one another, between those in our own church, between those in different churches, Lord, we would be able to be a force for good, a force for your glory in this world. Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We pray all this in your name. Amen.